Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. This morning we will be resurrecting a third mini-series that I have not yet completed and desire to complete, hopefully in the weeks ahead. Matthew chapter 3. So far we have resurrected our ongoing series in the book of Deuteronomy, where in chapter 16 we are currently going to be considering the different annual feasts that the nation of Israel was to celebrate throughout their generations. Yet we're also going to find that there is no need to celebrate those particular festivals because in Christ they have all been fulfilled. And therefore the old economy, with all of its trappings and its sacrifices and its bloody altar and its fallible high priest, its tabernacle and temples, are been done away with. And now the temple that is reigning with Christ is the temple, his body, the church. And then we resurrected also our series in the book of Acts. We are currently in Acts chapter 18. Paul establishing the church at Corinth. And Paul is going to spend a year and a half period in that city and in that locale. And it's going to be that church that's going to eventually generate two letters that are found in our New Testament canon. But when you read the internal evidence that's found in the letters to the Corinthians, you will find that there was more than two letters given to the Corinthians, possibly at least a third one, the initial one apparently, that never makes it into the canon. And secondly, we will find in 1 Corinthians 7, for instance, there was a letter written by the Corinthians to Paul enumerating different questions and concerns that they had, which Paul does address in 1 Corinthians. Well, this morning we're going to resurrect a very controversial mini-series. It's entitled, Unto the Ends of the World. And we gave a question many months ago. Matter of fact, this series has been going on for well over a year. And Pastor Bob wants to get it finished and finalized. The question was, and the question is based on words found in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus said to his disciples, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. Well, the average person automatically believes that the word world, okay, refers to every piece of territory on the globe. When Christ uttered that in the first century, was Christ implying the entire earth, or was he referring to something else? And when Jesus said, then the end will come, what end was he talking about? Most Christians who are ignorant of the scriptures will automatically assume that Jesus is talking about the end of time and the cosmos, the end of the world, boom, the end of everything. Or was he referring to something else? And in this mini-series, we're trying to address that. And as you look at the board here, and for those who are maybe listening on the church website, I'll do my best to try to put a mental picture in your mind. But I have some comments that are on the board before we get to our text. For instance, in this mini-series, we have considered the Olivet Prophecy, or the Olivet Discourse, which is found in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Now, you do not find John in his Gospel referring to the Olivet Discourse, but I believe the book of Revelation is John's expanded commentary to the Olivet Discourse. Then we also looked at certain portions in the book of Revelation where it says quite clearly
that there are time references. When you read, for instance, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and you read the last chapter to the book of Revelation, you find what is called time references. Words like, something is at hand, or certain events will shortly take place. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And then the Lord himself says, behold, I come quickly. Well, what does that mean? How did the first century churches, those seven churches to whom the book of Revelation was written to, how did they interpret and understand in the closing chapter to that book when Jesus said, behold, I come quickly? Did they sit in that home in the middle of the first century and automatically interpret that to mean thousands and thousands of years yet to be? Is that how they understood those words? And beloved, if you do not put yourself in the shoes of that original audience, you will come up with some of the most idiotic, asinine interpretations to the book of Revelation. And then also in this series, we've looked at the time references and what seems to be a sense of urgency on the part of the New Testament writers that there is some type of calamity coming over the horizon. And it's very soon. Matter of fact, I shared some of those with a dear brother this past week in several phone calls. You find these time references and a sense of urgency, which we'll look at once again as we wrap up this series. Then also we looked at the Old Testament symbolism. For instance, the book of Revelation uses well over 400 references or allusions to the Old Testament. So unless you are fairly versed in the symbolism and the language and the Hebrew expressions and types and shadows and figures that are peppered across the Old Testament, you will have a very hard time understanding and unlocking the signs and the symbols and the figures and the shadows that John uses in the book of Revelation. We're here to tell you that when Jesus uses such references as the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, and the stars of heaven falling on the earth, Jesus was not coining something novel. He was not making up words, nor was he making up things for the very first time. You will find the same symbolisms, for instance, Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah chapter 19. You will find the same references to the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, and the stars of heaven falling to the earth. You have this cosmic deconstruction. Well, what does that mean? Did the sun literally go out? Did the moon literally turn to blood? And did the stars of heaven fall to the earth? Have you ever considered the literalism of a star falling to earth? Our sun is nothing but a star. What if our sun fell to planet earth? There would be no earth left to unfold the events of the book of Revelation. We would all be nothing but a cinder if the sun, our sun, fell to earth. Well, the Bible says the stars of heaven, plural, fell to the earth. If that literally happened, there would be no planet left. That is the foolishness of taking that symbolism in a wooden, strict literalism. And then we looked at the phrase, the end. Well, there are two ends implied in the New Testament. You have the end of the world, the end of time, when Christ comes back, true. But that same phrase is also used to denote the end of the Old Testament dispensation, or the end of the old order of things. Tabernacle, temple, high priest, priestly garments, sacrifices, a bloody altar, for instance. That was all coming to an end. And I believe that is the end that Jesus is referring to, for instance, in the Olivet Discourse. And then you have the word world. We studied that in previous months. And we found out that there are at least two key words in the Greek that are translated world in the Authorized Version. One of them is the word cosmos, which means the end of all things, the end of the world as we know it. But there's another word, oikomene, the Greek word oikomene, which Jesus uses in the Olivet Discourse, which refers to the known inhabited world of the first century, literally the Roman Empire. And then we also mentioned in this series that the event that unfolded in AD 70 is totally missed by most Christians and pastors. Totally out there in left field. They make a glancing reference and then they press on with the rest, without realizing that AD 70, just like Acts chapter 15, were two very important events in church history. In Acts chapter 15, the church finally breaks from biblical Judaism by coming down with a very hard and fast decree that circumcision and compliance with the law of Moses is not part of the gospel message. It is not a part of one's salvation. Nobody is saved by keeping the law of Moses, let alone being circumcised first. And then in AD 70, the end that Jesus talks about in the Olivet Discourse, the end of the old order, is finally wiped off the map. And there's no need for a third temple, no need for a fourth temple. The temple that now is the one reigning with Christ is you, the church. And then this Jewish war that Josephus records about, he was a contemporary, that lasted exactly 3.5 years, the same time frame reference you find in the book of Revelation. You don't find the name or the word Antichrist at all in the book of Revelation, let alone do you find 7 years of supposed great tribulation in the book of Revelation. But you do find a timepiece of 3.5 years, 42 months, a time, times, plural, and then a half a time, which is 3.5 years, and 1,260 days, which on a Jewish reckoning of calendar is exactly 3.5 days. And then one of the biggest things that most Christians do when they chop up the book of Revelation and they chop up and they castrate the Olivet Discourse is they throw the context right out the window. Context, context, context is king. Again, when you read the Olivet Discourse, ask the following questions. When you read the book of Revelation, ask the following questions. When you read any portion of the Old or the New Testament, ask the following questions. Who is the speaker? Okay? Find out who's the one talking. Is it a prophet? Is it a king? Is it Satan? Is it Jesus? Is it one of the apostles? Is it a Roman official? Is it a high priest? Who's the one speaking in the narrative or that portion that you're reading? Second important question, who's the audience? Who's the audience? For instance, when you do read the Olivet Discourse, Jesus takes 12 men up to the Mount of Olives after leaving the temple complex and pronouncing that their house is now left to them desolate. The same language used in Daniel chapter 9, the abomination of desolation, which Jesus also uses and refers to in the Olivet Discourse. When you come to the Olivet Discourse, for instance, who is Jesus speaking to? Is he speaking to you directly? Were you there on the Mount of Olives when Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse? Was he talking to the high priest? Was the high priest present on that occasion? Was he talking to Jews right now living in Palestine? And the obvious answer to all of them is no. He was talking to 12 men. To them, in their time frame, in their historical background, he was talking to them, not to you, not to me, and not to anyone living in Israel right now. So context, context. Then ask the next question, is how was it communicated? Was it communicated verbally? Was it a message that was written down? Was it something that was given to someone in a trance or in a dream or in a vision that was later verbally communicated? How was it communicated to the masses? Was it something that was taught? Was it didactic? Or was it a parable? How was it communicated? By what means? Okay? Next question is, when was it given? That's very important. What is the time frame? What's the historical background to when it was given? Well, the Olivet Discourse, beloved, was not given in the year 2021. It was given probably in the year 30 AD. That's extremely important. And as I mentioned to this one dear brother this past week, if you do believe that John wrote his gospel, his three epistles, and the book of Revelation between 95 and 98 AD, as many today say, and yet he makes no reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred some 25 years earlier. That's kind of strange, because the only temple that's found in the gospel that bears the name John was the temple that was still standing in the days of Jesus. And apparently it was still standing when John wrote his gospel. The only temple that's mentioned in the book of Revelation, for instance, Revelation chapter 11, that John was told to take a measuring rod and then to measure, was the same temple that was standing in the days of Jesus. John nowhere tells us in the book of Revelation, if you claim it was written at the end of the first century, John makes absolutely not one reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple which occurred 25 years earlier. That would be like getting a history book in 1950 in an American public school and picking up a history book and turning to that portion of World War II and finding no reference to Pearl Harbor. Or picking up a history book in the year 2005. Okay? 2005. And finding no reference to 9/11 at all. Totally strange, wouldn't it? Well, why doesn't John mention the temple and the city's destruction if he wrote his five contributions to the New Testament between 95 and 98 AD? It makes better sense to place the book of Revelation prior to AD 70, which I believe. And then you're going to ask the next question is, why was it written? Why did Jesus give the Olivet Discourse? Well, we'll answer that eventually. Then we looked at sun, moon, and stars. That's symbolism. That's apocalyptic language. Talking about governmental power crashing to the ground, empires crashing to the ground. Read the book of Genesis. Remember when Joseph had his dream? And in one of those dreams, he sees the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing to him. How did his father Jacob interpret that dream? How did Father Jacob interpret the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing to Joseph? Did Jacob draw the conclusion that the actual sun in the sky, the actual moon in the heavens, and the stars of heaven were going to literally bow to Joseph? No. Jacob understood that the sun, the moon, and the stars was referring to him, his wife, and his sons, that they would one day bow to Joseph. Now, did that literally come true? Yes, it did. In the closing chapters of Genesis. But the symbolism was just that. It was a symbol, it was a type, it was a shadow. So here the sun, moon, and stars represented individuals. And how ironic that in many countries today, and all of their flags that represent their country, like our flag, do not many flags bearing or referring to a nation has stars, moons, and suns embroidered on their banner? We have 50 stars, do we not? You have the Star of David, for instance. The Chinese flag has a star in it, does it not? Isn't it amazing that the nations of the world use heavenly bodies on their national banners and flags to represent a people? And that's how Jesus uses that symbolism. Then you have the fact that God coming in a cloud. God coming in a cloud. A cloud in the Old Testament and New Testament symbolically always represents the presence of God. Let's give a few examples. Can you name any? If your adversary was here today and wanted to know how the cloud is used to represent the presence of God Almighty, Could you, as a Christian, give three examples from the Bible? If not, let me provide you with at least three. Number one, the glory cloud that followed the nation of Israel in the wilderness. What did that cloud represent? The very presence of God Himself. Example number two, what came upon Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses to give to the people? The mountain was covered and enshrouded in a what? A fiery, pillary cloud. Example number three, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, three disciples, Elijah and Moses present, a cloud descends, and it's God the Father who speaks, "Behold, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And beloved, if you're a good student of the Bible, you will find more than just three illustrations of a cloud and the presence of God the Father himself. And then also we saw the fact that this series is vitally important because Jesus' integrity is on the line. Jesus prophesied that he was going to come back in the time of the apostles prior to them dying. Okay? Jesus promised that he would come back in that generation. Well, the skeptics know exactly what Jesus meant. And we're going to look at those verses once again. They know what he meant. And they will bring this up in any debate as their last cannonball. When they're losing the debate with the Christian over any issue, whether it's abortion, whether it's the creation-evolution debate, whatever issue, why is there suffering in the world if God is so loving and so kind and so powerful? Why doesn't God intervene and change things? The last salvo that the critics have is Jesus' prophetic claim that he would come back in the days of the apostles in their generation. And they will come back and say he did not come back, and thus he is a false prophet. How can you answer that accusation? What would you answer him with? How would you address that allegation? So this series, beloved, is vitally important. This series here isn't to win any argument on whose view of the book of Revelation is going to be the winner. This is actually a mini-series touching the very nature and character of Christ himself. If Jesus got it wrong, if Jesus lied to his disciples, then he sinned. And if he sinned, then, beloved, we have no Savior yet. We still wait for Christmas because Easter has never occurred. That's the implication of the mini-series. And many pastors do not confront the issue because, number one, they've been taught a lie in Bible college. Number two, they're too chicken to even address the situation. And number three, most of them are illiterate when it comes to the Scriptures. So we have the guns of the critics. How do we answer that accusation on the part of the critics? And then lastly, and above all, which many Christians do not even address, they jump in the book of Revelation with the newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other hand, and now they're going to decode the book of Revelation for you and I by using a newspaper and not the Bible itself. Newspaper exegesis. The next issue here is the genre. What style of literature are you reading? Are you reading a historical narrative, like the book of Genesis, or like 1 Samuel, or like 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1, 2 Chronicles? Are you reading a gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Are you reading an epistle, Ephesians, Corinthians, Philemon, for instance? Are you reading poetry, the book of Psalms, or a book of wisdom, like Proverbs? Are you reading prophecy? Okay, like Revelation, Daniel, Jeremiah, the Olivet Discourse. But are you reading what's also called apocalyptic prophetic literature, with these signs and wonders that somehow portray a very intense, very dramatic
very exaggerated language like you find exclusively in the book of Revelation and in many portions of the book of Daniel and elsewhere. Well, you take your Bibles now and turn to Matthew chapter 3. And here we have the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, why are we going to bring up John the Baptist at this time? How does he fit into this prophetic mini-series? Well, let's look. Matthew chapter 3, I'm going to pick up with verses 5 to verse 12. Then went out to him, that's John, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. So you have this great influx of people coming in. Now, not everyone came out to see John. Okay, be very careful in how you interpret the word all. Okay, not every single person living in Judea, not every single person in Jerusalem, and not every single person around about Jordan. We're talking about a representation, all different classes of men and women, of all social structure, of all financial background, rich, poor, in between, free man, bond man, whatever, okay, came out and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So notice, you have John preaching, and those who were receiving his message eventually followed him into the waters of Jordan. John baptized them, and in this process, confession of sin was being made. A people prepared for the Lord was now being prepared. The raw materials of which Jesus would eventually build his church are being laid down by John the Baptist. Just like, now watch this, just like King David could not build the temple. He had a desire to build the temple, right? But God told Nathan to tell him, sorry, you're not going to build it because you're a man of bloody hands. Your son's going to build it. The one who would issue from your loins. So notice the parallel. David provides all the raw material, all the lumber, all the gold and silver, makes all of the contract contacts for all of this temple to be put together, right? And then David dies. Well, what do you find in the New Testament? John the Baptist is the one, just like King David of old, he's now preparing a people. He's gathering up the raw materials, lively stones, as Peter calls us in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 to 9. Lively stones, not dead cold stones of marble that have no blood flowing and no heart pumping. Lively stones, real people like you and I, usins, weans, okay? Solomon builds the temple off of the materials that his father left him. Jesus builds the church on the raw materials that John the Baptist prepared for him. Lively stones. Beautiful parallel between the Old and the New Testament. And that's what's going on here. Now, watch what happens. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, so here we go. Remember those questions? Who's talking? Who's the audience? How was it given? Why was it given? Where was it given? Okay, remember those questions? So we have John as the speaker. The Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day come out to be baptized of him. So with that in mind, notice how John addresses them and pay close attention to what John says to them. O generation of vipers, who had warned you to flee, underline, from the wrath to come? What wrath? Well, Pastor, that means hellfire. Really? Well, maybe in their future, their long future. What about something that's closer at hand? When you talk about the wrath of God, you're also talking about the judgment of God. Notice two things that are going on here. In verses 5 to 7, you ought to be able to see two things going on. You see salvation being granted to some, while others are being warned of a judgment to come. I believe that the wrath to come here is not hellfire, but the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple some 40 years later. Because, beloved, he's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in this instance. He's not talking to Jews living in Palestine today. He's not talking to Christians living in America today. He's not talking to the suffering saints in China, Afghanistan, North Korea today. He's talking to a representation of the religious aristocracy of Jesus' day. And John here is talking in the past tense. Who hath warned you? Read on. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. What was John's next comment to the Pharisees and Sadducees? If you want me to baptize you, give me some credible evidences that you are believing my message. I want to see fruit on your trees. Verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Now, that was true in one sense. They were genetically and physically attached to Father Abraham through their DNA, their family tree, going back to the 12 sons of Jacob. Yes, in that sense, they were children of Abraham. But they were not true children of Abraham by faith. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Notice verses 9. Now, you want a good cross-reference to verse 9, you got to read John chapter 8. Cross-reference John chapter 8, in and around verses 40, 44, 45-ish of that chapter. There Jesus says, I know that you are Abraham's children. So Jesus also agrees with John the Baptist in that vein, that genetically speaking, physically speaking, as far as their natural earthly descent, they descended from Father Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons become what? 12 tribes, 12 tribes become one nation, correct? In that sense, yes. But what did Jesus also tell the Jews in John chapter 8? If Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham. No different than what John the Baptist is saying here. John the Baptist wants fruit. He wants evidences that they are spiritual sons of Abraham. Not just physical, natural seed of Abraham, but I want to see some spiritual attachment. And if you still deny that with me, then read the closing lines of Galatians chapter 3, and then read all of Galatians chapter 4, where Paul makes a distinction that those who are of faith, they are truly the sons of Abraham, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so John and Jesus are on the same sheet of music, it seems. Here with John in Matthew 3, and with Jesus in John chapter 8. Check it out. Not afraid of you to investigate what I'm saying. The question is, do you make time to investigate, or do you make time to simply complain? Big difference. Read on. Now look at verse 10. If you deny me, my interpretation of verse 7, the wrath to come, referring to the soon destruction of Jerusalem, notice what John says, again, in context, the audience hasn't changed, John's the speaker, Pharisees and Sadducees are the ones to whom John is addressing. John is not addressing those of verse 6. Okay? He's not addressing those in verses 5 and 6. But he is addressing those of verse 7. And what does he say? And now, underline, that's present tense when John spoke. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. There it is. According to John, when this delegation of religious leaders came to him, according to John, John is telling them, oh, by the way, just to let you know, the axe is not being held in the hand of the one holding the axe, nor is the axe in the position of being swung. No, the axe is now laid at the very root of the tree, waiting for the final nudge to chop it down. Now get that. That's what your Bible says. And once again, John is not talking to Jews living in Palestine today. He's not talking to you. He's not talking to me. Okay? He's not talking to Hal Lindsey. He's not talking to John MacArthur. He's not talking to Tim LaHaye. Okay? He's not talking to them. He's talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees in the first third portion of the first century who came to John to be baptized of him, and John refused them. He refused to baptize them. Why? They had no fruit. And what else does John tell them? The axe is already laid at the root. That's the raft in context that John talks about in verse 7. John is not hopscotching from 30 AD to 2021 AD. John the Baptist is not a bunny rabbit. He's not hopping from one time frame to another time frame. John is talking here within one complete context, with one complete audience, and one complete historical background. First century, not 21st century. Read on. I indeed baptize with water unto repentance. Now the word unto means because of. I'm baptizing these people because they've already repented. Water baptism doesn't wash away anyone's sins. Water baptism does not and has never saved anyone. But he that cometh after me, that's a reference to Jesus in the first century. It has no reference to the second coming at the end of time. Is mightier than I, whose shoe I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now the Pentecostals like to take the Holy Ghost and with fire and put them together in their camp meetings with Holy Ghost fire. And everyone begins to roll in the aisles and dance on top of the pulpit and begin to mutter all kinds of ecstatic gobbledygook. Beloved, the Holy Ghost is for the believer. Fire is a symbol of judgment. That's being reserved for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, whose tree is about to be chopped down. Holy Ghost fire doesn't mean you are endued with the Holy Spirit and you begin to act crazy and you begin to talk crazy. You don't believe me with the fan? Read on. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat unto the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Notice, Holy Spirit indwells God's people. The fire that is referred to is defined in verse 12. Those who will be burnt up with unquenchable fire. And so, beloved, that's my text. And I gave you a little bit of explanation as we unfolded this particular text. John here is speaking to a first century audience. He is not speaking to a 21st century audience. He's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That dialogue that you find in verses 7 to verse 12, those words were uttered to only one group of people, and that group of people is delineated in verse 7. These are the same religious leaders who, 3 years later or so, are going to crucify Christ at the hands of the Romans. Some 3.5 years later, it's going to be this same religious group who's going to agitate the mob, calling for the blood of Jesus, and telling Pontius Pilate what in John 19? We have no king but Caesar. And if you let this man go free, you are no friend of Caesar. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate to the mob. Mob to Pilate. We have no king but Caesar. At that moment, the covenant people of God broke their covenant by committing high treason. And therefore, in 40 years, God gave them 40 years, a time of testing, right? 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus in the wilderness being tempted and tested. 40 days and 40 nights, it rained upon the earth in the days of Noah, right? A time of testing, a time of judgment, a time of trial. God gave the nation of Israel 40 years from his ascension to the destruction of Jerusalem to get their act together. And what body of individuals do you find in the book of Acts causing most of the negative commotion, blaspheming and contradicting the words of Peter and Paul and John when they went into the synagogues? It wasn't the Greeks, it wasn't the Romans, it was the unbelieving apostate Jews who denied Jesus' messiahship and thus denying his incarnation and thus being the first century antichrists. You don't believe me? Read 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, 2 John verses 7 and 8 and 9. Who is an antichrist according to the Holy Scriptures? One who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. This is an antichrist according to the Holy Spirit. And thus, an antichrist is not a one world leader ruling and reigning out of Europe, tattooing and microchipping the world's population to death. An antichrist is one who denies the physical enfleshment of the second member of the Godhead in the womb of Mary, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with the time remaining, what I would like to do, for those who may be joining us for the very first time and have not had the opportunity of even listening to any of the previous Unto the End of the World sermons, before I finally answer the question in today's installment, a little bit of review never hurts anyone. Matter of fact, we are learning in our pastor's study in a book entitled The New Testament Canon, The Development of the New Testament Text by Arthur Ogden, that all of the New Testament was written prior to AD 70. Beautiful book. We're trying to get that book back into circulation. We have several copies here, plus we have it on our church website if you want to take a look at it. It's a marvelous book using the internal evidence of the New Testament scriptures itself to prove and to establish all the New Testament was written prior to AD 70. And thus, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 is the fulfillment of that Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation. Well, quickly, number one, what are some of the presuppositions that we bring to this mini-series? What is the underlining foundation to this mini-series whereby Jesus' integrity is on the line and the integrity of your Bible is on the line? Number one, the Bible happens to be the Word of God. Okay? Now, there are only two types of people in this world. Those who accept the Bible to be the Word of God and those who don't. There's no in-between. You're either for it or you're against it. But in this mini-series, and in this church, and in this pastor who stands behind this pulpit of wood, we believe Genesis to Revelation is the inspired word of the living God. Okay? And that the King James Version in English is the superior English translation by far under the sun. Second, the Bible contains no errors, no glitches, no redactions, and no contradictions. If there are any contradictions, it's due to your lack of wisdom and my lack of understanding. Until more light is shed on the subject, beloved, I'm here to tell you there's no errors, no contradictions, and there's no glitches. There's no need for anyone behind the pulpit to apologize for anything found in God's Word. If you hear a pastor apologizing, to save God face and to save the Bible face, go find yourself another church. If you sit under a pastor who spends more time telling you what doesn't belong in the text, you need to leave. You need to find yourself a pastor who actually believes the book that pays his salary is the Word of God. Thirdly, Jesus made many predictions, many of which have come to pass, touching his being, his purpose, his kingdom, his passion, and his coming judgment upon the covenant breakers of AD 70. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. And let me show you one of the predictions which I read earlier in our call to instruction. And now we're going to make it a matter of record in today's sermon. Matthew chapter 10. Now, Matthew chapter 10 has a very important context. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gathers his 12 and he's going to send them out two by two. Six pairs. And you can read this on your own. I want you to read the first 15 verses when you have a chance. And that's your context. So Jesus is the speaker. And the 12 apostles are the original audience. Not you, not me, not the man on the moon, not any Jew living in Palestine in 2021. Okay? We got to break the mindset that when you're reading something, Jesus is talking to somebody in the 21st century. Wrong. When Matthew wrote this, from Matthew's perspective, Matthew was writing history. Okay? When Matthew and when the gospel writers wrote their gospels, they were writing history. What had already transpired. When Dr. Luke pushed the final period, if you will, to the book of Acts, that was history to him. He's looking back to those events. And so when you and I pick up this particular portion of Matthew, we're looking at a past event, not a present event, nor a future event. And so in verses 1 all the way down to verses 5, you have the names of the 12 individuals to whom Jesus is speaking, and the 12 individuals who he breaks up into six pairs. Two by two. Then in verses 5 all the way through, he gives instruction. He tells them what to do, where to go, how to react, how to respond, what to have with them, what not to have with them, things of that nature. Then he begins to tell them of some of the opposition that they would be confronted with. And with that as context, look at verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye, if you see the word ye in the Authorized Version, and thank you for the word ye, that's plural. Okay, that's plural. So you know that Jesus is talking collectively to these 12 men. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the council. They will scourge you in your synagogues. How many Christians today are being whipped and beat in synagogues across America? When's the last time you heard of Christians being hauled off into a Jewish synagogue on any given day in America and being beat because they're Christians? It don't happen. But it did happen in the first century. So there's your internal evidence that the time frame that we're talking about is the first century, not the 21st. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. Notice, the audience hasn't changed. Jesus still talking, still addressing the 12. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child, the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Now some Christians will automatically say, whoa, that's talking about the Great Tribulation. No, the context hasn't changed. The time frame hasn't changed. The audience hasn't changed. The speaker hasn't changed. Verse 21 was given to those 12 men, that they were going to receive opposition not only from friend but family, and they would be harshly treated, made fun of, talked about, vilified. character assassinations. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now look at verse 23. And when they persecute you in this city, flee ye unto another. So when Jesus sends out the 12, two by two, if things got really hot and heavy in a particular city, they were to leave it. For verily I say unto you, now who's the you? Is he talking to you on the 5th of September, 2021? Is he talking to Jews living in Palestine right now? Is he talking to any American who's now in church this morning? No. He's still talking to the 12 men. Ye, plural, all 12, shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now here Jesus just made a prediction that they would not finish visiting all the cities of Israel when Jesus would come. That's what he's saying. That's what it says. You can't change this one. So how do you interpret that? If you claim he's talking about the end of time and the end of the world, then minus Judas, the 11 apostles must still be alive somewhere. Well over 2,000 years old. That's not bad. Not even COVID's been able to kill them. How about we look at this coming, a coming in judgment on the city of Jerusalem, which did come to pass in AD 70. We know the fact that John the Apostle was still alive in AD 70. He witnessed the fall of Jerusalem. We do know that Paul and Peter were killed under the reign of Nero, and Nero himself commits suicide in June of 68 AD. So Peter and Paul never saw the destruction of Jerusalem, but they prophesied of it. What does it mean? Don't be afraid. Because, beloved, guess what? Those who deny the Bible and those who charge Jesus as being a false prophet will point you to verse 23 of Matthew chapter 10. And how are you going to answer the allegation and the charge against Jesus being a false prophet? Have you ever considered that, my dear friends? And please don't be the Christian ostrich where you put your head in the sand and you leave your backside fully exposed for the atheist and the agnostic and the skeptic to kick it to the ground. I make no apologies for my words at all, because most Christians are dumb, illiterate, and they don't want to study. They don't want to put the time and the effort in studying God's Word. They prefer having somebody else spoon-feed them their own theology. But they will never go out on their own. Study the Scriptures, compare the Scriptures to formalize and then solidify what they believe and why. Look at the verse. I'll read it again. But when they persecute you, who's the you? Well, you're going to go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 10. The audience has not changed. Now, in chapter 3 of Matthew, the audience does change, does it not? You have those who came to the river confessing their sins and John baptized them, right? You have that audience. Then you have the Pharisees and the scribes come, a separate audience, and they wanted to get baptized. And John said, no way, Jose, am I going to baptize you? You show me evidences of faith. Show me your fruit. Oh, and by the way, don't you dare tell me that you're Abraham's children. Because God is able of these rocks to raise up children to Abraham. Oh, by the way, the axe that was prophesied in the Old Testament, like in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessing and the cursings. The axe head is not up in the air. It's not being swung. The blade of the axe is at your root. And who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's not talking of hellfire. It's talking about AD 70. The final destruction of the old order because it was no longer needed. But how do you handle Matthew 10:23, beloved? It's there. You can't run from that. You can't run from that. And in a recent debate at Westminster Theological Seminary, in a packed house, two men were on the stage. One was Mr. Skeptic, and the other was a Reformed believer. And it wasn't going too well for the skeptic. He was losing the debate. So in a last-ditch effort, Mr. Skeptic unloaded Matthew 10:23 before the audience and to the Reformed believer. "Now I got you," said Mr. Skeptic. "I've been told from those who were there that in 60 seconds, the Reformed believer presented the viewpoint that I'm bringing you, that verse 23 was applying to AD 70, and Jesus did come in judgment and destroyed the city and the temple upon those who broke the covenant, verifying Jesus was a prophet par excellence, that his prophecy came true. And those who were there in that debate said that you can hear a pin drop in the audience, because every mouth was shut. Because even those in the audience who apparently were in this Westminster Seminary to go on to full-time ministry probably, never heard of this particular viewpoint. And the mouth of the skeptic was seen to be closed, chinned, clenched. And the debate finally over. But how do you handle verse 23? It's there. You can't run from it. "But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you," the 12, "ye," the 12, "shall not have gone over the cities of Israel." You're not going to hit every city and every village and every hamlet till the Son of Man become. So Jesus makes a prediction of a particular coming. And men like Bernard Shaw, men like Bart Ehrman, the Christian agnostic, the Christian apostate. It was this verse that a college professor planted the seed in Bart Ehrman, who was a graduate of Moody Bible College, planted the seed in Mr. Ehrman's mind by saying, "What if Jesus got it wrong?" And that one question, based on what you find in verse 23, caused Mr. Bart Ehrman to renounce all of his Christian upbringing, all of his Christian teaching, and now he teaches in a college in North Carolina as an apostate to the faith, undermining the faith of those who go there to that school as Christians, trying to destroy their confidence, not only in the Bible, but in Christ himself. Well, we'll take a break, and then we're going to resume our presuppositions here this morning. May the Lord richly bless you, and may you finally become a Berean that is willing to sit down, roll up your sleeves, exert a little bit of sanctified sweat, and get into your Bible for the very first time, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Amen.